Right, if you have your hymn books there, please turn with me to the book of Genesis. Oh, sorry, turn to your Bibles, please. There is truth in the hymn books, but it's not as much as is in the book of Genesis, okay? So, and I wonder why everyone was laughing at me. That's what happens when you join in with the young people on the go-kart track, I think. But, get beaten by the deacon's wife, that's humiliating, isn't it? So I put that down to the fact my cart had to deal with more muscle weight, so it went slower. All right, Genesis chapter 25, please. Genesis chapter 25, and we're dealing with the, by the way, thank you to the Oxbeers for hosting us as well, and a good wrap-up to the year and a good message last night as well on the Christian soldier. Genesis 25, and we're dealing this morning with the sunset of Abraham's life. I don't know about you, but I found the study of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis to be a great blessing, and I hope you have gained something from it. But we close out the life of Abraham, or we view the end of Abraham's life, his final chapter here in Genesis 25, and then inspiration will take us on to Isaac, and then for a brief while, and then to Jacob, more at length, and then to Joseph. Throughout the end of the book of Genesis there. So lots of good truth still to cover. But we're dealing now with the sunset of Abraham's life, the last chapter of his life, we could say, and how he finished for the Lord. So let's read from verse 1 down to verse 11, and I'll read that for you as you follow along. The Bible says, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Lemumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abidah, and Eldaiah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward under the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years, that's 175, isn't it? A score is 20 in the Bible. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the beauty of this day and the wonderful joy of being in your house. We ask, Lord, now that you'd still our hearts before you and that you'd speak to us through your word. Help me as the preacher today, Lord, to be empty of self and filled with thy spirit and filled with thy word, Lord, that I might be a blessing and an encouragement and a help to your people, Lord. And you know that's my desire this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would just meet every need. Bless us now as we study this final chapter of the life of a man who was known as the friend of God. So help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. This chapter forms an important transition from the life of Abraham to the life of Isaac. And we've noticed already on more than one occasion the phrase, the generations of, in the book of Genesis. And this appears to be the divine structure and outline of the book. And we dealt with Abraham's story under the heading, the generations of Terah, Genesis 11:27. Scripture now takes us on in this chapter to the generations of Ishmael, very briefly there in verse 12, and then more particularly to the generations of Isaac from there. And what we see in this chapter is that that Abraham's race comes to an end, and the focus of inspiration begins to turn more towards Isaac. And this final account of Abraham's life, as we read here this morning, covers his final 35 years, so we could call them his sunset years. And you remember we studied a bit about Sarah and her death and her end, and we're not going to repeat all of those lessons this morning, but I do think as we come to the death of Abraham, there are also lessons that we can learn from this great man of God, a man who walked with God, a man who knew God. And so I'm going to divide this final segment of Abraham's life into three parts. We're going to look at the legacy of Abraham's life firstly, consider the legacy of Abraham's life, and then we're going to consider the memory of Abraham's life and then the destiny after Abraham's life. And we'll cover some important lessons there as well. So firstly this morning, let's consider the legacy of Abraham's life in verse 1 to 6. Or we could say we're going to just consider what Abraham left behind. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you as a saint of God can have something to leave behind after you leave. And that comes very much naturally as a result of you walking with God, the walk of faith. If you'll walk with God as Abraham walked, if you'll have faith in God as Abraham had faith in God, then you can be confident by God's grace there'll be something that you can pass on to the next generation. So I want you to see that Abraham left behind a threefold legacy. Firstly, it was a generational legacy. A generational legacy. In other words, he left behind offspring. He left behind children. And the Bible makes it clear here that Abraham remarries after the death of Sarah, and he takes a wife by the name of Keturah, and to her then Abraham then has an additional six sons with this wife Keturah. Now, sadly, she is put in the category of a concubine, which means a lesser wife. That was something that man created, certainly not something that God created. It was something that was popular and very common in the culture of that day. But nonetheless, Abraham married this woman by the name of Keturah, and then she has these six sons to Keturah. And it could be that this was a part of God's promise, in the sense that God had promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations, Genesis 17 verse 4. So not only was Abraham the progenitor of the Jewish nation, but through Abraham's seed came these other nations as well, the sons of Keturah. Now, from my reading and my research, it appears that the sons of Keturah eventually merged with the sons of Ishmael, and so they merged into one people, and they are the people that we now know today as the Arabic peoples. Okay, so you have the sons of Keturah as one stream, and then you have the offspring of Ishmael, but apparently over time these groups merged together and became one people. I remember speaking to a Lebanese pastor, actually I wasn't speaking to him, my dad was speaking to him, and he said, I actually think the Lebanese people are from the line of Keturah, not Ishmael. And I don't know what he had to back that up, but he was just telling us that, and we thought that was interesting. So we have this generational legacy. Abraham left behind offspring, and most importantly, he left behind Isaac, who was the one upon whom God's blessing came, the one through whom God would bring about the seed, ultimately the Messiah. But I want you to notice that there was a second part to what he left behind, a second part of his legacy. Not only was it generational, but it was also material. And here in verse 5 and 6, we have Abraham settling his estate. We could say Abraham, we find here Abraham's will, his last will and testament. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So we see Abraham before his death wisely dispersing his estate amongst his family. Now I want you to note a couple of things about this. Firstly, I want you to note that there was a priority in Abraham's will. There was a priority in his will, because in verse 5 it says that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Verse 6, but unto the sons of the concubines he gave gifts. So there was a priority in Abraham's will as he came to the end of his life, and as he thought about what he was going to do with his estate. Abraham was very concerned to make sure that he had a spiritual priority in his will, and we know that Isaac was really the main spiritual child of Abraham, and God's blessing was upon him, and it was with Isaac that God had promised to establish his covenant. And so Abraham, therefore, passed on the majority of the inheritance to Isaac, And it was fitting that he would receive a larger share of that inheritance. And then there were gifts given to the others. So Ishmael, in contrast to Isaac, was a man of the flesh, and we would consider the sons of Keturah to be likely in a similar category. But whatever the case may be, we understand that when it comes to everyone's family situation, they all differ, and the specifics of your will or a will are private. But all I would say from this is that you need to think about having a spiritual priority in your will. Okay, when we considered the death of Sarah, we paused and considered some lessons about preparing for your funeral. Well, I could just say from this, looking at Abraham's example, you could learn some lessons about how to prepare biblically your will for your family, how you're going to leave your estate when you leave. So don't make the wrong assumption that all the rebels in the family have to have equal share with those who are godly. No, Abraham certainly didn't take that view. He was willing to allocate a larger portion to his spiritual son, Isaac, but at the same time, make provision for the others as well. So we see there was a priority in Abraham's will. John Butler writes this. He says, Abraham was simply honoring God with his word, with his will. Abraham practiced, he said, what believers should always practice in regard to their wills, that is, they should always honor God and his word with their wills. Therefore, let not the saints of God endow the world with their estates. Let not the saints of God give their estates to people and institutions that do not honor God and the word of God. So we have a priority in Abraham's will. It's a spiritual priority, and what that might look like for you will be different for every person, but all I'm saying is think carefully and prayerfully about what God would have you do with your estate. Then we see a provision, though, in Abraham's will. So there's a priority in Abraham's will, a spiritual priority, to make sure a greater share went to the spiritual one in the family. At the same time, he was not calloused and hardened to the other sons. He gave them gifts. How big those gifts were, we don't know, but Abraham being a man of means, we could probably conjecture that it was something reasonable that would help them on their way as well. But nonetheless, there was that priority there to make sure that the godly line received the greater inheritance. But he made then that provision for the others as well. So we see Abraham's legacy. It was generational. He left behind godly offspring. That's a blessing to be able to leave children behind that God has brought about through your union as a husband and wife. Then we see that his legacy was also material. He divided up his estate wisely amongst his sons. And now we know the third part of Abraham's legacy, and no doubt this is the most important part of his legacy. It was spiritual. So Abraham, we're talking about what Abraham left behind. He left behind children, offspring. It was a generational legacy. He left behind some material wealth, some things to help his family there. But most importantly, the legacy that Abraham left behind was spiritual. And while Abraham left some material wealth for his family, I think we could all agree this morning that Abraham left spiritual wealth for the world. And we are still enjoying the blessings of Abraham's spiritual legacy. Could I just say this morning, that is the most important legacy that you or I should seek to leave behind. Yes, if you can leave something for the kids when you go in the way of material possessions, that's fine. And that's a biblical thing to do. Not a problem, an inheritance there. But there's something wrong, isn't there, where we can perhaps leave behind or make it a priority to leave behind massive amounts of material wealth and neglect to pass anything on to the next generation of spiritual value. No, the greatest legacy of the life of Abraham was not his material wealth left to his sons, but the spiritual legacy of his life, the spiritual wealth that he left behind that we are still inspired by today. I think we get an indication of that in verse 11, because it says, "And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac." So we have blessing now, not just material blessing being passed on to the next generation. More importantly, there's spiritual blessing being passed on to the next generation. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a part of a godly heritage and to be able to have something passed on to you? Maybe you haven't had the privilege of that growing up. Maybe you didn't have saved parents, that gave you a spiritual heritage. But praise God, if you're saved this morning, you by God's grace can pass on a godly heritage to your children. What kind of spiritual legacy are we going to pass on to our children? What will they remember us for? What have we taught them of eternal value? These are things that we need to consider in the light of Abraham's life. So there was spiritual blessing for Isaac. God blessed Isaac after Abraham's death. But as I mentioned, there was also spiritual blessing for the world. And God had promised, hadn't he, that all the families of the world would be blessed through Abraham and his seed. And we have been blessed because of Abraham. What blessing has come down to us from this godly saint of old who is willing to heed God's call and consecrate himself wholly to God's will? How is it that Abraham was used to be a channel of such blessing that we are still enjoying that blessing today? Is because Abraham was a man who heeded God's call, firstly and most importantly, God's call to salvation, the call to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and eventually he came to that understanding of being justified by faith. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Praise God, he heard that call. But in Abraham, we see the example of a man who is absolutely and totally consecrated and surrendered to God, and that's the kind of man or the kind of woman that God can use to bring blessing, spiritual blessing to others. So let's think for a moment about this spiritual legacy left behind by Abraham. What has he left us? Well, I think we could say he's left us the blessing of a godly example. The blessing of a godly example, and I've touched on that, an example there of what it means to be justified by faith, and a wonderful example of what it means to walk by faith and live by faith. But there's also the blessing of Abraham's seed. There's his natural seed, Israel. You know, we've been blessed because of Israel. Through Israel, God brought about the written word. The Bible you hold in your hand today is here because of the nation of Israel. It's here because of God, but I'm saying God used the nation of Israel. Under them were committed the oracles of God. So blessing has come to us as God promised. All the families of the earth have been blessed through the word of God that came through Abraham's seed. And most importantly, according to the flesh, Israel gave us the living word, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blessing of Abraham's seed, his natural seed, Israel. God has blessed us. God has blessed the world through Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel. His messianic seed. That's certainly a blessing, isn't it? And the very first verse of the New Testament opens with these words. The very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, reads, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." What a legacy. The blessing of Abraham's seed, his natural seed, the nation of Israel. His messianic seed, Christ. We know that through the line of Abraham there, Christ came. What blessings. His spiritual seed, us, you and I. Because Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to 9 says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In these shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." I used to be a bit confused when God promised Abraham that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. and as the stars in the sky of a multitude. I thought that sounds like a multitude much bigger than the nation of Israel. And that's because no doubt God had in view not just the natural seed of Abraham, but the innumerable number of people who would also come to faith in Christ the same way that Abraham did. And we're not saying this morning that the spiritual seed of the church has replaced the natural seed of Israel or what God has intended for them. But the Bible makes it very clear here in Galatians chapter 6 that because of Abraham's faith and his example, we also have been blessed and become spiritual children of Abraham. Can you see that God can use us to be channels of blessing to others if, like Abraham, will be yielded to him? Can you see that this morning? A man who placed himself totally and unreservedly in the hands of God. A man who was consecrated to God and surrendered to God. God was able to use this man, and how much blessing has come down to us. Now, it's true that you and I, it's very unlikely that we'll be used to the same magnitude as Abraham. But God can still use us nonetheless. D.L. Moody said this, the famous evangelist. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." And then he said, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." Will you leave behind anything of spiritual value for your children? Well, if they don't appreciate it, doesn't matter. The point is, on your end, are you leaving behind the legacy of a godly example? That wherever your children may be in relation to their walk with God, they might be in rebellion against God. In their heart of hearts, one thing they cannot dispute, mum and dad knew God, mum and dad walked with God, mum and dad were the real deal, they weren't hypocrites, they didn't live one kind of Christianity on Sunday and a different kind of Christianity Monday. My parents, with all their faults, and as much as I may, as a rebellious teenager or a rebellious adult, disagree with some of my parents' stands, I cannot dispute the fact that they walked with God and stayed true to the Word of God, and they didn't change what they believed. Got parents today willing to throw away their spiritual wealth, as it were, and just sacrifice it for a rebel child that's gone off the rails. I'm not saying you'll ever stop loving that child or praying for that child, but what I'm saying to you is, don't squander your spiritual example there and chase after some rebellious child out into the world. No, you stay with the Lord. One man, young man who ran away from home as a teenager and said all sorts of things about his dad, but of more recent days has said, "One thing I respect about my father is the fact he's never changed." How God can use a man consecrated to him. And I think we've seen from our studies in Abraham's life to date, he certainly wasn't a perfect man. He had some down days, as it were. He had some lapses of faith. He spent some time in Egypt. He unwisely married Hagar. There was some blots. There was some issues there in Abraham's life. But it just shows that through the mercy of God and the grace of God, a weak person and a weak man can be used of God if they'll just be surrendered. So that's the legacy of Abraham's life. Let's consider number two now, the memory of Abraham's life. And we'll notice in verse 7 and 8 that the years of Abraham's earthly pilgrimage are specified. It says there in verse 7, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people." I want you to notice two truths about Abraham's years in these verses. Firstly, the quantity of his years, verse 7. The quantity of his years. God gave Abraham a long life. It says, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 75 years. That's 175 years. How old was Abraham when he entered the land of Canaan? 75. He's now 175. That means he's been faithful to God for 100 years, a full century in the land of Canaan. We'll talk a bit more about that later. That means that Abraham lived to see Isaac reach the age of 75, which is the age when Abraham entered the land of Canaan. So the quantity of his years, we could say as we look at this, that Abraham's life was long, but we would also note that Abraham's life was limited, because the Bible notes very plainly that Abraham gave up the ghost and died. So he had a long life, and yet at the same time, it had a limit on it, and there is a limit on every one of our lives. And I just want to take this opportunity to remind you, if Abraham died as a great man of God, you are not exempt. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment," could I ask you the question this morning, are you ready to die? Death is a reality. Death is a certainty. Abraham died in the Lord as a justified man of God. He had been cleansed from his sin. He was a child of God, so death held no fear for Abraham. But could I ask you this morning, have you followed in the footsteps of Abraham and come to Christ by faith, come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and new life? Have you done that? Because if you die without that, if you die without Christ and without salvation, you do have something to fear. So the quantity of his years, his life was long, but his life was also limited. Life, even if it's a long life on this earth, will come to an end. The only thing that's certain in life is death and taxes. Maybe not taxes always, but death for sure. Unless the rapture comes. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, to see the undertaker rather than the undertaker. That's a possibility. Only if you're saved, though. If you're not saved, you won't be in the rapture. You'll be left behind. But if the Lord tarries his coming, each one of us will have to face death. Are you ready to die? Where will you spend eternity? The quantity of his years. But I want you to look back at verse 8 and see the quality of his years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died, notice this, in a good old age. An old man and full of years. So it's not just the quantity of his years, but the quality of those years that count. And I believe it's quite clear. If you just read the verse, more is meant in the phrase, in a good old age, an old man and full of years, than just the fact that Abraham lived to be an old man. The words clearly indicate that Abraham experienced something of a blessed life, a satisfied life. The word full there actually has the idea of satisfied. So it means that Abraham, at the end of his life, was a man who was satisfied in the Lord, a man who had known God's blessing upon his life. We could say this, Abraham finished well. Abraham finished in fellowship with God. Abraham finished without all those regrets that come from living an ungodly life. He died satisfied in the Lord. The Apostle Paul would do the same over 2,000 years later, and he could testify, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if you can die happy in the Lord? Satisfied in the Lord? Thankful to God, looking back over your life at all his goodness to you. And like Abraham, no doubt you'll see some valleys. No doubt you'll see some dips there and some things you could have done better. But if the blood of Christ has covered those, you can really put them to one side and just be satisfied in the Lord and have that wonderful assurance of being in fellowship with God. And that's how Abraham died. He died an old man, in a good old age, an old man and full of years. And so as we cast our eyes back over the life of Abraham this morning, we can see why he ended his years a blessed and satisfied man. I think we could point out perhaps four reasons why Abraham was able to end well and leave this life a satisfied man. Well, firstly, because of his faith in God. And we've emphasized this already, his faith in God. Abraham was saved by faith. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Praise God, that was where his true journey of faith commenced, and that's where it must start for you. It's not just having a faith. A lot of people talk about their journey of faith, and they talk about faith in this sort of general and vague sense. No, please understand this morning that genuine faith is directed. It was not because Abraham just had some sort of airy-fairy faith that he was made right with God, but his faith was directed to God. He believed in the Lord. He rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. He saw it and was glad. As Abraham, with the eye of faith, looked down in time to Christ, he was justified by looking in faith to Jesus Christ. And in the same manner, we look back with the eyes of faith to Christ who has come, and we too can be justified by faith, by Christ who hung on the cross and died for us and shed his blood for us, was buried and rose again. That's the only way that anybody can be justified, made right with God in this life. Think about it. Think about this, please. Abraham could not have been saved by keeping the law. The law wasn't even given yet. Abraham couldn't have been saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments hadn't even been given yet. They were given later at Mount Sinai under the ministry of Moses in the book of Exodus. And could I just say this morning, if Abraham could not be justified by works, if Abraham could not be saved by his own efforts, if Abraham could not be saved by trying to keep a list of rules, as the father of the faithful, as such a great man of God that he was and the man of God he became, then you and I certainly cannot be justified any other way but by faith. But he was not only saved by faith, he lived by faith. And Hebrews 11 makes that clear, doesn't it? So why did Abraham enjoy such a quality of life? It doesn't mean a life without trials, but a life of spiritual quality, a truly blessed life as a believer. Well, he was a man of faith in God. I think the second key was his focus upon God. Abraham was a man who was focused upon God, and that is made evident by the fact that he lived a separated and a consecrated life. He was very much separated from the world unto the Lord, and his focus was upon walking with God and serving God and living for God. Thirdly, his faithfulness to God. Abraham, why did Abraham enjoy a blessed life? He was faithful to God. You want to enjoy a life that is truly blessed of God. And I'm not talking about this charismatic prosperity kind of blessing thing. I'm just talking about a life that is spiritually rich and spiritually satisfying. A life where you have the hand of God upon you and God's provisions in your life and God's goodness upon you. If you want to enjoy that kind of life as Abraham did, well, you've got to be saved by faith to begin with. You've got to have your focus upon God, living for him. And then you need to be faithful to God. Think about it. Abraham was faithful in the place God called him to for 100 years. Years. Patiently waiting decade after decade for God to fulfill his promises. Now, I'm just tired of this waiting thing. I'm just going to go out there and sort things out myself. You won't know what it means to die a satisfied believer if you do that. How many blessings do believers miss out on because of unfaithfulness? So many blessings. If you just waited on God, if you just stayed faithful, if you hadn't let that little disturbance in the church blow you off course, if you hadn't let that little whisper of gossip embitter you towards the pastor and the church. If you hadn't let that little trial just take that trial take you out of the will of God, listen to me, great blessing is available for the believer who will stay faithful to God. No doubt some of you can testify to that. If you've stuck around, if you've stuck with the Lord for any length of time and maybe even stuck it out in the local church God's placed you, you can remember some dark days, some difficult days, some days where you felt, humanly speaking, like packing up and going somewhere else, but God said, I haven't told you to leave, you need to stay here. And over time, blessing. Over time, blessing. If you had been moved in the heat of the moment, you would have lost God's blessing in so many ways. But by the grace of God, by staying faithful where God put you, Abraham stayed 100 years in the land where God had put him. He could have gone back to Mesopotamia. He could have gone to some other country. He stayed exactly where God had placed him. Could I just encourage you this morning, don't move from where God has placed you unless you have a very clear instruction from God to do so. Don't. I think a fourth reason for Abraham's blessed life, the reason he could have that quality of life and die in a good old age, a satisfied and a full man, was his friendship with God. Undoubtedly, this was the greatest secret to Abraham's life. James 2:23 tells us he was called the friend of God. You want to know a life that's blessed? A life of true spiritual satisfaction? You want to end with no regrets, as it were? A satisfied man or woman in the Lord? Walk with God. Love God. Know God. Pursue God. Abraham was a man who walked with God. He was called the friend of God. He knew the fellowship of God. Everywhere Abraham went, what was one of the first things he erected? An altar. Do you have an altar of fellowship with God in your life? A place where you meet with God. I'm not talking about a physical altar now, but a place you meet with God in your personal life. A place where you open the Word of God and hear God's voice speaking to you, and then in prayer you speak back to God. You think about it. What a contrast to how Abraham ended his life. A man who was clearly had a sense of satisfaction in what God had done, compared to the experience of the unsaved in their sunset years. You think about it, there's a lot of unhappy people, people out there who are getting close to departing this life, and they're miserable. They're anything but satisfied. That's the end of someone who doesn't know Christ. And by the way, maybe you've been saved in your senior years. Or maybe you were in the far country for some years and the Lord brought you back. Well, ask God to forgive you for those wayward years and then finish well. Serve God with what you have left, the strength you have. Alexander McLaren says, we have all seen godless old men, cynical and sour, pleased with nothing, grumbling or feebly complaining about everything, dissatisfied with all which life has thus far yielded them, and yet clinging desperately to it and afraid to go. Isn't that the unsaved life? It's kind of a cynicism there. Sometimes, not with everybody, but often a sourness because, you know, life hasn't been as good as I hoped, but at the same time, still clinging onto life. Why? Afraid to die. I can't think of any greater blessing than to be a Christian, can you? To die in the Lord. To die in peace with God. Whatever length God places upon your life. For Abraham, it was 175 years. Most of us probably aren't going to make that. Even with all your vitamins, okay? Wiersbe says, how many few people really experience joy and satisfaction when they reach old age? When they look back, it is with regret. When they look ahead, it is with fear. And when they look around, it is with complaint. By the way, if you're a born-again believer, you should not end this life a cynical, sour saint. Now, I understand. Well, I don't understand because I'm not there yet. I can appreciate and try to understand how the struggles in the body when the outward man is perishing, but just make sure that it's the inward man is still being renewed day by day. And isn't that the blessing of the Christian life, that when the body's falling to pieces at the end of life and things are, you know, there's, you're running out of spare parts, or the doctor's running out of spare parts for you, you can still be renewed on the inside and still satisfied in the Lord. Die satisfied in the Lord. Don't you love how the Bible has something for everybody at every age of life? Quite a contrast, isn't it? Last Sunday, Abraham, Isaac and Rebecca, romance, starting out life together. Abraham now, end of life, about to die. It's the sufficiency of the Word of God, just covers everything we need. Thirdly now, the destiny after Abraham's life. And I want to draw your attention to a very important first mention in the book of Genesis. Verse 8 again, then Abraham gave up the ghost, we've read that, and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Notice this phrase here very carefully, please don't skip over it, and was gathered to his people. Verse 9, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field, verse 10, which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. So these verses record the simple fact of Abraham's burial, that's true, at the hands of his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But I want you to notice that these verses also note something that happened to Abraham's soul. So we want to deal with both that, Abraham's soul and his body. And I want you to note firstly the immortality of his soul, because in verse 8 it says there he was gathered to his people. This is the first time it's mentioned in the book of Genesis, and it's only applied to several others in the Old Testament. You find this phrase in relation to Isaac, Genesis 35:29, Gideon, Judges 8:32, David, 1 Chronicles 29:28, and Job 42:17. Now, this phrase cannot refer to the burial of the body. Who's in the cave of Machpelah already buried so far? Just Sarah. Doesn't say he was gathered under Sarah. Right, so when it says he was gathered to his people, it's not referring to his burial in the cave, because people plural, there's no people in there apart from Sarah, okay? Further, the burial is described in the next verse. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave. So we have two things going on here. Abraham dies, he's gathered under his people, indicates that his life goes on somewhere. True? And his body is buried in the cave. So I believe this phrase very clearly refers to life after death. Absolutely. He was gathered unto his people. And then his body was buried in the grave. Again, the phrase gathered to his people cannot refer to his burial in the cave. There was only one person already buried there that could hardly be described as being gathered to his people. Henry Morris notes the phrase gathered to his people must refer to life after death with those who before him had died in faith, since none of his ancestors were buried in the cave of Machpelah where he was buried. The location of such departed spirits was 1900 years later actually called Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:22. So what we see very clearly here in this phrase, what happened with Abraham, is the truth of life after death. The reality of life after death. Abraham did not cease to exist after he died. Listen carefully. Nor did he enter a state of soul sleep, as wrongly taught by groups such as the Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? They teach this idea of soul sleep, that when the body dies, the soul goes into some sort of sleep until later the resurrection happens. No, the Bible makes it very clear. You have an eternal soul, an eternal spirit, and when you die, the body goes into the ground and is buried, but the spirit lives on either in the presence of God or in the place the Bible calls hell. Now, it's true that the Bible in places does refer to death in terms of sleep, but please note this, the sleep is in reference to the body, not the soul. It's a beautiful picture, really, of the believer. If you're saved, your body is like your body goes to sleep. You're put to sleep in the earth, waiting for that body to be resurrected and awakened again out of the earth. So when you have references to death being in terms of sleep in the Bible, the sleep is not in relation to the soul, but in relation to the body. And let me give you a couple of verses that make this very clear. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That's interesting, isn't it? We have people who are asleep in Jesus, who are with the Lord, coming with him. That doesn't sound like soul sleep to me. Okay? We have people asleep in Jesus, but they're coming with God at the rapture there. Okay? Coming with him. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar," listen to this, "the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." So as John's looking into heaven here, he sees the altar in heaven, and under the altar we have souls, the souls of those who were slain in the tribulation period for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, are these souls asleep in some sort of unconscious state? No, these souls are saying something. "And they cried with a loud voice." Who? The souls of those who were slain for the word of God, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So clearly, there's no soul sleep there. The soul of the departed saints there are waiting, they're crying out to God, they're conscious in the presence of God. So please don't believe the lie that when you die, your spirit goes into some sort of sleepy state and that's where you stay as an unbeliever. No, the Bible makes it very clear that the soul is alive and conscious either in the presence of God if you're a Christian or in the place of torment if you're unsaved. So for the believer, death is the doorway into heaven, isn't it? I had a guy write to me the other day, mailing out the letterboxing these tracts, very concerned that it says in the tract that you can go to heaven. We're giving people false hope, he said, and he sent me all this garbled nonsense and twisted scriptures trying to tell me that, you know, you don't really go to heaven when you die. Well, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, "Therefore we are always confident," said Paul, "knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So while you're in the body, you're absent in a physical sense from the Lord. Now we know the Lord's with us, but see what Paul's saying here. We know, we're confident that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're not physically in his presence. He says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So death is where you leave your body, and if you're a Christian, you go to be present with the Lord. The real you lives on. The real person within you, your body is like your house. In fact, Paul talks about it in those terms there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about this earthly house of our tabernacle being dissolved and the fact that we have a building of God, a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." And he goes on to explain that. And then he goes on to say these words here about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two," says Paul, "having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So when you die as a believer, there's no soul sleep. You go somewhere. You depart this life, you depart that body, and you go to be either immediately in the presence of God now as a believer, New Testament believer, or if you're unsaved, into the flames of hell. So for the believer, death is a doorway into heaven. For the unbeliever, death is a doorway into hell, because as soon as the rich man in Luke 16:19-31 died, the Bible says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. So Abraham died. He didn't cease to exist. He was gathered under his people. His body was buried in the cave. I believe that's a very clear reference in the book of Genesis to life after death. There is life after death. There is life after death, and you are going to spend eternity either in God's presence or in hell. Which will it be for you? You know, I believe that Hebrews 11 confirms this view of Abraham's destiny, because we know that Abraham himself was looking for a heavenly city. It says in Hebrews 11:10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The word for looked there means means he expected eagerly. So clearly Abraham's faith helped him to see beyond the land of Canaan, and to see that there was something much grander and glorious beyond this life. So don't underestimate, they didn't have as much revelation as us, but I believe there was an understanding with the saints of old, even men like Abraham, of the life to come, life after death. So Abraham died, gave up the ghost, and was gathered to his people. Think about that phrase again for a moment, gathered to his people. Doesn't that give a touching and simple picture of the afterlife for the believer? When you die as a believer, you go to your people. And who are your people? The saints. The believers. It's interesting, isn't it? You think about it. If you die unsaved, you go to your people. You go to hell, to the place of the devil and his angels, and to the departed spirits of those who also rejected Christ. If you're truly saved and one of the saints, you know Christ as your Savior. When you die, you go to your people, the people of God, in glory. What a touching and simple picture. After death, we are simply gathered with the people of God in glory. Our people are the saints, our spiritual family. Now, we know the glories of heaven are unveiled in much greater detail in the New Testament, but on a very simple level, we can learn here from Genesis that heaven is where we gather with Christ and his people. Wisby writes, one day you will be gathered to your people. If God's people were your people in life, then you will be with them after death in the home that Jesus is now preparing, John 14:1-6. If the Christian family is not your people, then you will be with the crowd that is going to hell, and it is described in Revelation 20:10-15, in Revelation 21:8, you had better make the right choice because eternity is forever. So we have the immortality of his soul. When you read that phrase, gathered to his people, that's teaching the afterlife, not the burial of the body. The burial comes next. Now we have not only the immortality of his soul, but the interment of his body, verse 9 and 10. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. It's kind of the nature of funerals, isn't it? You end up the rebel and the righteous standing there side by side. Think of these two boys. Couldn't be more different from each other. Ishmael, a wild man, man of the flesh. Isaac, man of God, man of faith. But that's the nature of death. All must come, the rebel and the saint, and bow their heads in memory of the departed. And so he was buried there in the same cave with his beloved Sarah. Sarah, who had died some 38 years prior. Abraham was not buried back in Mesopotamia with his natural family, but in the land of promise. I believe this itself represented an act of faith on Abraham's part. He believed God's promise that the land would be given to his seed, and was buried in faith in the only little piece of that land he owned, trusting that God would fulfill the rest of his promises for his seed in the future. Now I'm going to re-preach the cremation message. No, I won't really. Go back and listen to that one. I won't repeat that. I was saying to someone, I think after that message, I can't think of anything more dishonourable than to put my parents in the oven after they've died. Thanks, Mum and Dad, for all you've done for us. Now it's time to roast you in the oven. Now, I'm not trying to be nasty or silly there, but again, we see Abraham was buried alongside his wife Sarah, and that is the biblical method. So this morning, what are you living for? What are you building with your life? Could I just put this one question to you for you to take home? What are you going to leave behind? Well, I don't need to think about that right now. I'm a young person. No. What you leave behind, you need to start thinking about that now and start living the kind of life and start building something of a spiritual legacy through God's power and God's help so that by God's grace, you have something to leave with your children or something to leave with your family, something that God can use. McLaren said, scaffoldings are for buildings, and the moments and days and years of our earthly lives are scaffolding. What are we building inside the scaffolding? What kind of structure will be disclosed when the scaffolding is knocked away? That's a very powerful illustration. The moments, the days and the years are the scaffolding. And you're building something within those moments, within those days and within those years. And when you die and the scaffolding, as it were, of your life falls off, what's left? What's left? What are you living for? Let's bow for prayer this morning. Lord, we pray that you would use us, that you would help us, like Abraham, to have something to leave behind. We thank you for the studies that we've enjoyed. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, which tells us about Abraham's life. And Lord, all the things we've learned and the many more things no doubt we can learn as we continue to study and ponder his life. Lord, I pray for any this morning who may not know where they're going to spend eternity. Pause for a moment while every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Where will you spend eternity? Are you ready to die? If you were to die today, where would you go? Heaven or hell? If you can't answer that question with certainty, could I encourage you? Come to Christ today. Would there be anyone here at all who would just raise their hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me as you close. I'm not 100% sure that if I die, I'll go to heaven. Would you pray for me as you close? Would you just slip your hand up and put it back down? I'm not going to call you out by name. I'm not going to ask you to join this church. But if you'd put your hand up, I'll pray for you. And after service, we can show you from the Bible, not our opinion. But we can show you from the Bible how you can settle that matter once and for all and have your sins forgiven and know that you have a home in heaven. Would there be anyone at all who just raised their hand right now as we close this service? Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure if I was to die where I'd go, but I want to be sure. Anyone at all? Lord, we pray you'd seal this lesson to our hearts. For us as your people, Lord, we pray that we would leave something of a spiritual nature behind. Lord, that we would make the focus, Lord, not so much on material wealth, though that may be helpful for generations to come, but Lord, we pray most of all that we would have a spiritual legacy to leave to our family and to our loved ones, we pray. So bless those who are in the seniors category, Lord, who, Lord, are in these sunset years. Use their final years for your glory. Lord, ultimately, none of us know how long you have on the clock of our lives, Lord. You are sovereign, and the fact that we're young doesn't automatically mean, Lord, that we're going to live to an old age, Lord. It just depends what your will is for each of us. So we pray that each one of us would be busy living for you, building something of value with your strength and your grace to leave behind, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.